correct, brothers and sisters. There are no notes today. I wasn't sure how we would arrive at today and what time I had. So I just made some notes yesterday and this morning. What I would like to do is to go through a few passages where the Spirit of God is involved, where there may be some difficulty in understanding, and then after that, for us to spend a little time on the Spirit of God in the future age. So we'll have a look at John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. Verse 37, in the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then, an aside by John, presumably, But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. The background to that, one perhaps should appreciate. It seems rather an unexpected introduction, the last day of the feast, Jesus stepping forward and saying this. As Brother John Carter tells us, and others write in the same way, these events, this chapter, happened on the last day of the feast. During the feast, the last day of the feast, a priest brought water in a golden vase from the pool of Siloam and poured it upon the altar. And this ceremony was attended with the sounds of trumpets and demonstrations of joy, and Isaiah chapter 12 was read, With joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. This pool of Siloam was representative of Messiah, and the drawing of water, the provision by Messiah of the water of life. And in particular, by it, Israel commemorated the provision of water in the wilderness, in which, as Carter says, again, Christ as the antitype of the smitten rock is before us. So you see, it was an appropriate occasion when he could say words which fitted in with what they were doing. Let's look then at Isaiah chapter 12, which is apparently, though not exactly, the reference that's in mind. Isaiah 12 is the last of a wonderful run of messianic chapters, and it rounds off, just a brief chapter, In that day thou shalt say, O Lord, O Yahweh, I will praise thee, though thou wast angry with me, thine anger is turned away, and thou comfortest me. Behold, God is my salvation, I will trust and not be afraid. The Lord Yahweh is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. And that day shall ye say, Praise the Lord, and this praise to God. Verse 6, Cry out and shout, thou inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. For no doubt at all where we are, when the future age, the Holy One of Israel, Jesus manifest, and his people with him. And it is the nation of Israel in total that is inferred, because verse 1 is, Thou wast angry with me, but now thou hast comforted me. In other words, the nation of Israel are restored. So relative to the verse we're interested in, the nation of Israel will now in this future time be drawing water out of the wells of salvation. We can probably see the meaning of that figure, that the saints, who are now immortal by spirit power, are the teachers of the coming age, the shepherds of Israel, to lead them and teach them in right ways. And so Israel will be drawing water out of the wells of salvation. They're being taught and guided in the way of truth and salvation through the saints who are the wells of living water. And before the saints have become these immortal and wise teachers, they themselves will have drunk of this water of life. So it says, you will remember, right at the end of the glorious record of God in Revelation 21, when verse 3, verse tabernacle of God is with men, verse 4, tears are wiped away, no death, no sorrow, no crying for the redeemed, all things new, verse 5, and then verse 6, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. And the figure there must clearly be that the spirit power which shall permanently enter into them and swallow up mortality is the water of life. First, for the spirit word now, but then the spirit water of life envelops them. And that, you will remember, we looked very briefly, just touched on the Jesus' words in John chapter 4, the woman at the well. Of course, the occasion of the well made it appropriate. You'll see that's exactly what Jesus was saying. One can suppose that Jesus had Isaiah 12 in mind. Just looking at those words again, John 4 and verse 10. If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said unto thee, give me to drink, thou wouldst ask of him, and he would have given thee living water. She doesn't understand. In verse 14, whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. There we are. The water of life within us springing up, ultimating in everlasting life. So there's the well-known figure of the water of life expressive of the Spirit in various phases of our development. And this reference then, which back to John chapter 7, where we started, when Jesus is now saying, in the light of what we've been looking at, the other scripture that illuminates it, verse 38, he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly, his innerward self, shall flow rivers of living water. The clear inference is that that being, that saint, that holy one, is themselves spirit, and from them flows spirit, a power, authority, guidance, the wells out of which Israel will draw their water. Clearly, Jesus has taken the matter which they were showing in the things they did, pouring the water on the altar and using those words from Isaiah. He's saying, through me, you will arrive at that glorious end. So that's the full sense of what Jesus, I'm sure, had in mind. Then you have verse 39, what John adds, but this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet, for Jesus was not yet glorified. So we're back again to exactly the sort of things we talked about yesterday, that the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost was an earnest. Going to be the same spirit power that then was set forth to teach, to enlighten, to put in the way of truth, sustained by miracle, was a beginning, an earnest, as it were, but the fullness is the partaking of the water of life, the living water, eternal life, spirit nature. So, John is making an application to that which was about to happen, and yet the full sense goes so much further. And so in the way we've been looking at this, well, yesterday particularly, all those who were in the presence of the Spirit as it was poured out in teaching by the apostles were receiving that Spirit teaching and strength and word. Thus they received it in that initial earnest. They were sealed with the earnest of the Spirit, and yet, in the sense fully meant here, it is yet belonging to the time of the kingdom. While on that line of thought, let's turn to Romans 8 and verse 11. Verse verse 9. I don't think we would feel any difficulty in reading that now, when it says, "Ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. You're either going that way or you're going that way. If so be, the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." We've seen what that means. The Spirit of God has done everything. It is the enlightenment, the power, wisdom, the understanding, and we all must have in that sense the Spirit of God in us, as Brother Thomas so often quoted. There is so much of the Spirit of God in us as there is the truth of God in us, both intellectually and morally. And if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, this slight different thought there, the mind of Christ, the disposition of Christ, as has got to be parallel with it, is none of his. Verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So, recognizing the whole emphasis of this week, that everything is proceeding all by the Spirit of God. It's all of God. And the Spirit, he says, that was the power that raised Jesus from the dead, his mighty power that exalted him to his own right hand, the Spirit of God. He says, it's that same one Spirit that is dwelling in you. It's all that which is of the Father, now in your minds, not in your physical bodies. And he's saying that that same power dwelling in you, it's that same Spirit power that will, God willing, if you are faithful, quicken your mortal bodies physically. See the connection between the earnest of the Spirit they had then and the physical power of the Spirit at the end of the matter. Verse 23 says the same thing again, more or less. He's spoken of the burden of sin nature upon all the world. This creation groans. Travail, verse 22. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, and he's probably thinking directly of the apostles there, but he could extend it. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. Early he has spoken of an adoption to become sons and daughters of God by the influence of the Spirit upon us through the Word. Now he's saying, right, same thing, we've had the first fruits of the Spirit, and in first there is to be a fullness of the Spirit when there shall be the adoption, the redemption of our body, when at last the whole being is Spirit energized, immortal beings. Titus chapter 2 verse 5. Verse 4 says, but after that the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we shall be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Eternal life's there, you see, always in view. Both the present possession, the present laying hold of the way of the life that is in Christ Jesus, and then the ultimate divine nature. Now, it is the phrasing there, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And the Christendom outside will say, well, there you are, we're being regenerated and renewed by the Holy Spirit within us. That's the sense they take it. So let's just get at the meaning of words to start with. By the washing of regeneration. The word washing, first of all. There are two words in our translation where washing is used, and they have a different sense. There's one word as used here, washing, lure, meaning to bathe. And the sense is complete immersion. And again, often another word, washing of hands, part washing, is a different word. Just to put that into focus, you may always remember it, John chapter 13, when Jesus washes their feet, you've got those two words in the same two Greek words in the same context. John 13, Peter says, verse 8, "Thou shalt never wash my feet." Jesus says, "If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me." Simon says unto him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit." In that verse 10, there are two different Greek words. The wash meaning completely bathe the whole body, whereas the washing of the feet a figure of continual cleansing, and in the natural meant as washing hands apart. So, back to Titus, when we have by the washing of regeneration, we find the dialogue, we'll say, with the bath of regeneration, referring to baptism. Regeneration is quite an adequate word if one's fully acquainted with Latin, to regenerate, and the Greek paleogenerazaria, to once again be born, is the sense. Genesis is the word there. Genesis being born again. So the first part is telling us that there is a bath of being reborn. That's taking us to Romans chapter 6, which we know so well. Buried with him in baptism, we rise to newness of life. And it puts together two things. We're saved by baptism, we'll now say for that, and renewing of or by the Holy Spirit. And that's exactly what we've been looking at. That for everyone it is a new man being coming into being, being quickened, a birth, a begettal, by Spirit. All things of that have come from God and not from man. To us it has come by the Word, but it's Spirit power. It's quickened a new man within us. So actually this verse 5 is strictly parallel with the well-known words of Jesus in John chapter 3. "Ye must be born again," we've got that here. And he says, born of water and spirit. Got both those ideas here. Baptism is, as I was saying yesterday, that outward way in which the individual demonstrates that he is renewed within, that his mind has been quickened, that he desires to be at peace with God, and that's the way he demonstrates he's going in humility in that direction. So these two phrases run parallel with being that way, born of water in baptism, following a renewing of the man, the natural man, by the power of the Word of God, the Spirit, which, as he says here in verse 6, had been shed on us, poured out on us, is the sense, abundantly, through Jesus Christ, yes. So it said in Acts chapter 2, when he went to heaven, the promise of the Father, the Spirit poured out upon the apostles. And then, as we've quoted so many times this week, the 1st of Peter, chapter 1 and verse 12, that they had heard and received the preaching of the gospel by Holy Spirit sent down from heaven. No doubt about it, but it's just the real link that the Spirit power, Spirit word came to them through the divinely appointed men who had received that power and that authority. Those various phrases now, where we have the idea of abiding in us, dwelling in us. And so often people say, well, that's the Holy Spirit gift. John chapter 14 is one of several such references. It's in the middle of the whole run, but I think we all of us know well enough the theme that's unfolding in John 14. And verse 22 of Judas asking, "You will manifest yourself to us, why not to the world?" And Jesus' response to that wider question, verse 23, "If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." In terms of figure of speech, I don't think we have to stumble at that. There can be no literal way in which God can be in us. It must be a figurative sense. And the sense is here, however it comes about, is that there is in that individual that which is in harmony with God, and so there is a unity and a dwelling together. We have just the same phrase, we quoted it as we finished yesterday from Isaiah 57, the high and the lofty one who will also dwell with him of a humble and contrite heart. Now, how then is this being in our hearts? How does it come? Well, verse 21 almost gives its answer straight away. Verse 23. If a man love me, he will keep my words. In other words, not only has he known, but he has generated an attitude of response and love, and he is keeping himself in harmony with God's word. He loves, he keeps my words. Inevitably then, God is abiding in his heart, in the figure of speech. If we want to make that still clearer to ourselves, when we come to chapter 15, and we've had that figure of the vine we referred to yesterday, where the branches of the vine have to be integral. If you're cast out from the vine, you're dead. And how we, as called to be branches of the whole vine, the sap must flow to give us life. There's a unity, an organic unity in the branches with the trunk. That's the sense in which Christ must be in us. And he comments in the same way, and that is in verse 10, several times in fact, I've taken verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And abiding by being in his, holding his commandment. It centres round the truth abiding in us. Just that. Now while our minds are running along that line, let's turn to Ephesians 3. But again, it's a passage that can be so readily misunderstood or misapplied. That prayer of Paul for his brethren, he bows his knee, verse 14, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints the wonder of God's love. So the phrase there, Christ may dwell in your hearts. And there's that key phrase, how will he dwell in our hearts? Well, we had it by our love, by our keeping his commandments, by our holding to his word. Now he says, he will dwell in your hearts by faith. And if we revive in our minds all that Brother Cyril said when he had his session on faith, you see what that means. Not, as he says, not some airy-fairy, I'm going to believe but I don't know why. But as he says, faith is solid. Faith is the evidence believed. Faith is knowledge of God and his word. There is faith. It's a conviction through things done by God in the past, which we can assure ourselves of. Like we read the word, we know he did those things. And so we have confidence to look forward to things not yet seen. But faith rests. As Brother Thomas puts it in his translation of that, Hebrews 11:1. Faith of the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things having been transacted. Make it as specific as that. Go back to the Old Testament. What did God do? He did many things in Israel by his power, for his purpose. The evidence is there. There is your faith. So when we say Christ dwells in our heart by faith, we mean a state of mind and belief that rests in knowledge. And the more that knowledge increases, the greater is our faith, the more in that sense Christ dwells in our heart by faith. And the words added, rooted and grounded, you see, it's not uncertain. It's a reality of belief, rooted and grounded, in the right sense, not just knowledge intellectually, but in love. The earlier verse was interesting too, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. By his Spirit in the inner man is no problem to us now, I hope. In other words, every inner man is spirit. It is that character, that quality built into the mind that is in harmony with God. It is God's mind, it is spirit. And so at the end, the faithful man could say, like Stephen, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The spirit of justified men being made perfect. The inner man, who is now not the spirit after the world, but the spirit after God. But what the point I wanted to make was to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. The question was asked, as unanswered, how do we receive, how are we strengthened? And I, for one, was rather emphasising that if when we have prayed and got our minds in the right way of thinking, we're then able to use the word of God to proper effect for the problem that we're in. And he says, strengthened by might, with might, by the Spirit in the inner man. Not that something's going to come from outside. The strength will come from the real inner man being there, revived, as it were, and brought to bear on the problem. Strengthened with might. The Spirit in the inner man. The Word of God understood. The ability to use the Word of God to bring to bear on the problem. Not the only factor, but the main factor, I believe, in the operation of our being strengthened from the Word of God. Now we'll look at John, first of John, John's epistle, first epistle, the anointing. Chapter 2. Just verse 27 gives us a detail of it. But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The anointing, teaching, has taught, abides. Like so many matters in the New Testament written by faithful, devout Jews, so often the figure of speech is, or the application of idea, is from the Old Testament, and from the Old Testament we would go to find what anointing means. The high priest was anointed. Read of that, of the holy oil being poured over him. The kings of Israel were anointed. Remember, David says he would not kill Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. Remember how he was anointed when he went looking for the asses. Remember how David himself was picked out as the youngest of the family when Samuel went and anointed David. He became the Lord's anointed, and the horn of oil, or the vial of oil in those two cases, were would not kill Saul, who was the Lord's anointed. Remember how he was anointed when he went looking for the asses. Remember how David himself was picked out as the youngest of the family when Samuel went and anointed David. He became the Lord's anointed, and the horn of oil, or the vial of oil in those two cases, were poured out. And we know by the record that they then were affected quite directly by the Spirit of God. And so the anointing was giving divine authority, appointment to such people, and in general, though not necessarily so, that anointing meant the Holy Spirit's power was received by them. So that's the background. So when we come to this phrase used by John, the anointing, we wouldn't have difficulty in seeing he's referring to the pouring out of the Spirit of God. The anointing means there. So the only problem, if there is a problem here, is what is the, in what way was this anointing or spirit poured out with the believer. If we were reading, studying the whole book and this chapter, we would take note of the fact that this chapter particularly is referring to those who were misleading the brethren. Just the previous verse 26 says, "These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you." And earlier he's been speaking about antichrists, those who went out from them. Defines a few things, verse 22, 23, "Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ?" He is an antichrist, opposed to Christ, that denieth the Father and the Son. "Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father." You'd have to know all the ins and outs of the controversy of the time, but it was relating to the nature of Christ and so on. So the background is that they were likely to be seduced. And John is saying, you have the truth. You know where you stand. The all things that have been taught you. Not all things in an absolute sense, of course not. The all things that come from God regarding the gospel. So reading again, verse 27. "The anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you. Ye needeth not that any man teach you." Don't get carried away in any other direction. "But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things," the all things of the gospel, and is truth, there's no lie in that. "And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." So we're back again to the usual picture that, yes, they have been taught. That's the question, isn't it? You have been taught by the anointing. Again, you could quote the same verse of Peter, chapter 1, verse 12, "The gospel by the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven." The teaching of the apostles, the anointing came to them, the Spirit teaching and knowledge, that which had enlightened them, to which they were to hold fast and abide, had come through an intermediary. That teaching had come by the word spoken by the Holy Spirit through the 12. Unless you take that view, you are missing out the essentials that we've been looking at during the week. Is not expressing any idea that an individual becomes informed of the gospel because Spirit has somehow come to him, as the apostasy says. And this is a general idea, of course, amongst people, that you need to have the Holy Spirit before you can understand salvation. Which, of course, is true in the right sense, understanding the truth from God's word. Just a passage now before we turn to the Spirit in the future. Well, two passages, just an Acts. No connection with what we have been saying, but other little items that are just worth commenting on. Acts 9 and 31. After Paul has been converted and there is peace in the ecclesias, verse 31, "Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walked in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit were multiplied." Recognizing, as we have done all the week, that it was, they were all in the presence of the Spirit, in the sense we've been looking at it. There was not only the original basic teaching that came through the apostles, but in every ecclesia the overseers had spirit gifts to teach, to guide, to encourage, to work in all necessary ways, and so they were in that sense enveloped in the Spirit administration, and truly they were therefore walking in the comfort, the consolation, the strengthening of the Holy Spirit, but in no sense involving the Holy Spirit gift getting inside. The other passage is rather different, that is Acts 13 and at the end of the chapter 52, when Paul leaves and goes to Iconium, verse 52, "The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." just of interest there, and it applies to several other passages which we won't look at, but sometimes the translators have taken us in the wrong direction, and often if you're interested in this, it's very useful to look at the diglot where you've got the sort of more direct translation. The word thee is not there. And in quite a few passages where it appears it's referring to the Holy Spirit, it isn't saying that at all. The probable sense is this, and I may not be correct, the disciples were filled with joy and with Holy Spirit. Not in the sense of the Spirit of God as a power, but their spirit was holy. In other words, you see the sense that there's not a great difference between the two ideas, that their minds and dispositions, enlightened and turning in the way of righteousness, they were filled with joy and with Holy Spirit. Now, let's complete our sessions with just a look at the future, which I think will be a nice finish, the work of the saints. Let's just take a word or two from Zechariah chapter 4, although we mustn't spend time on it, but all those of you who will understand the sense of Zechariah 4 will find this useful just as a starting thought. You remember that it has a vision of the golden lampstand and the seven lamps burning with oil. On either side there are the two olive trees. There are two special branches that come from the olive tree, and they bring the oil to the burner, and then the light comes and it illuminates the trees. That's the picture you've got to have in mind. And reading the end of the chapter, it's clear that the two special branches represent the sons of oil who stand before the Lord of the whole earth. Those are the redeemed Jew and Gentile, and they are the source of oil to illuminate the world in the age to come. The oil comes not out of the trees as a whole, but out of the branches, into the bowl, and the seven lamps representing full, total, complete enlightenment, manifestation of spirit, comes from the branches, from the sons of oil, to illuminate, to enlighten, to teach the world. And you should have a picture of those two trees with the light all over them, the trees representing in their widest sense in the redeemed age both Gentile and Jew. Now, that is a very brief sketch. How is it to come about? So we have the question answered. Verse 6, then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. This future age and glory is not by human power or human might, it is by spirit. See my theme all the week? Spirit of God, God is spirit, spirit of God. All that has been done, all unfolding to the glorious future when the temple is built as a habitation of God by the spirit, and then that revealed in the earth is going to illuminate the whole world. It is all of spirit. So just looking back now to where we spent a little time in Joel 2, where we were analysing that to help us with understanding Acts 2, and again now having in our minds what we talked about yesterday, that's the full sense of Joel 2 is this future when there is deliverance in Mount Zion, glory in Mount Zion. Mount Zion being used in its full sense, all the things of Zion, all the things associated with God's will and glory, deliverance revealed, and linked with that, the section opened with pouring out of spirit upon all flesh, and two statements in a way. Verse 28 says a prophesying or a teaching, and verse 29 also, upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days when I pour out my spirit. I'm not sure of this, but it seems to me to suggest that you have, what I've been saying a number of times, first of all, there is to be the pouring out of spirit on his servants and handmaids, the faithful ones, when they will, in that glorious moment, when mortality is swallowed up in life, and they partake of immortality in the divine nature. There's that primary pouring out of Spirit in an ultimate and permanent sense that will never be changed thereafter. Such people will forever be one in the Father's Spirit. And that begins as the basis of all that's going to happen in the age to come. And the work has then to proceed. And their work will be in the form of pouring out Spirit upon others, just as the apostles poured out Spirit in what they did and said to enlighten the people of AD, the day of Pentecost. So there is the thought, I think, of the beginning of it. It's rather like the Revelation 21, the individual drinking of the water of life themselves, eternal life, and then being able to be a well or fountain of water out of their belly, living shall flow living waters, that which is to be for others. So let's now look at a few passages that will fill that out. We go to Isaiah, just to see, not infrequently, this joining in of the idea of Spirit goes with things we are quite at home with. Isaiah 32, I think this was referred to by Brother Silver. Clearly Isaiah 32 is that future time. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, princes shall rule in judgment. Let him all. And the middle of the chapter gives the situation before that happens, the intermediate stage when Israel is away from salvation and the truth and things are desolate, through to verse 15, until the Spirit be poured out upon us from on high. And then there is blessing, there is, verse 17, righteousness, and there is peace and assurance forever. So the key there is that Israel's future salvation and glory awaits the pouring out of Spirit. It all joins together, doesn't it? Isaiah 43. No, 44, sorry, Isaiah 44. Very similar language. Comfort to Israel now, the days of the regeneration when Christ is coming back and they are being delivered from the enemy. Fear not, Jacob. Verse 2, I have formed thee from the womb. That's what I've been really trying to say when I've been emphasizing that the holy nation began in Exodus 19. That's where it began. He brought them to birth. And there is an ultimate glory. And so it says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, and righteous one, whom I have chosen, attaching these imputed words now to the nation of Israel. I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring, and so it runs on. So again, this is the time of the deliverance of Israel, and water is poured out on thirsty ground. Pour out my Spirit upon thy seed. I think that will be pointing to the faithful seed, the true seed, the remnant that's always been through Israel, who now have been gathered together in the resurrection. The pouring out of the Spirit in the first place is on them, that through them, in their possession of divine nature and mentalities that go with it, can be the shepherds of Israel. And that is picked up more strikingly in Isaiah 59 at the end of the chapter. Verse 19. Jesus Christ has been introduced in verse 16 and 17. Now we're into a future time, verse 19. So shall they fear the name of Yahweh from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. It's quite usual to use the Spirit of the Lord for all sorts of things, because it's always of God. Verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. Just to remind you that in Romans chapter 11, when Paul has said, well, the natural branches have been cast off for the time being, and you have been grafted in, he says, nevertheless, Israel shall be grafted again, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is said, a redeemer shall come to Zion, and he quotes these words. So this is the time of the restoration of Israel into the good olive tree, into the promises and to the glories to be. Right. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and to them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, the new covenant of the coming age. My spirit that is upon thee, that's Messiah, I believe, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of the mouth, thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed. I think the sense there is, as the Redeemer himself, the Spirit is with him, will never depart. Nor shall it depart out of those who are his seed, the seed of Christ, or the saints. And under their tuition by the power of the Spirit and the truth, there will be, as it were, a further seed, Israel as a nation being saved unto eternal life, ultimately. But be it so exactly how you translate that, here it is saying, all that is going to be operative in the future, more manifest than in the past. You may remember the chart we had there and that great big green patch where I said, well, in the future, the Spirit of God with men is going to be so great. So it shall be. And see how this ending of chapter 59 is the introduction to the glorious chapter of Isaiah 60. The glory of Zion. The light going forth from Zion to the Gentiles. The Gentiles coming to build up Zion. The material picture given of the glory of Israel, the land, the city, the sanctuary, and all his people are then our righteous. So all these things, whereas we properly, rightly look at as best we can, getting a practical picture of the kingdom, the word spirit intertwines it all the time. Ezekiel says just the same thing if we want to fill out our thought. Ezekiel 39, we know 38 and 39, the great overthrow of the enemy in the land of Israel, so we know the context quite well. At the end of 39, when God's saying, well, now I have turned my eyes towards them, I did hide my face from them, that was verse 23, and now right at the end of the chapter, he has said, verse 28, he has restored the captivity. He's gathered them to their own land. He's left none of them there. They've all been brought back. He knows. Whereas we talk about God's foreknowledge of his holy ones, the saints, the same thing will apply to the nation. He brings them all back. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says the Lord God. The pouring out of the spirit on the house of Israel is through the immortal saints. Just as in the time we've been looking at in Pentecost, he poured out his spirit through 12 selected men upon the house of Israel. And that leads us to a beautiful thought in Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12, still the same time as Ezekiel 38-39, still the same time as Isaiah 59. The great day of the deliverance of Israel from their enemy, when Jerusalem is a burdensome stone to all nations are gathered together against it, that's the theme. Verse 8 and 9, the Lord Yahweh defends the inhabitants and delivers his people. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day, I will seek or search out, just the sense, to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. We know where we are. Dramatic time when Christ and the saints have revealed their power and destroyed the enemy miraculously in the land of Israel and saved them when the enemy has come right to Jerusalem. Now verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. So in this future time, this crisis of their deliverance, He will then pour upon the house of David, and house of David is here the mortal leaders of the nation. That's quite clear from 13:1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Sorry, we haven't time to analyse the earlier part of the chapter, which is very, very interesting, but just to make the point to you, this pouring out of the Spirit on the house of David is those who are the leaders of the nation at that time, not to do with the saints. So the Spirit is poured out. It is a spirit of grace. And there's a straight parallel here, and you see it in the light of all we've been saying, that just as the nation of Israel, having crucified Messiah, were in a desperate situation, needing reconciliation for their wickedness, the Holy Spirit gift came through the apostles, and it was the Spirit of grace, God offering salvation. So in this future time, exactly, when they are beginning to see, when they've been humbled because they've been steamrolled and two-thirds have been destroyed, all that they are building at the moment has completely been destroyed by the enemy. They're broken, cut off from our paths, without hope, as it says in Ezekiel 37. They're ready then to be instructed. And the word of grace is preached to them by the saints. The Spirit of grace through the wise, powerful teaching. No doubt there's some miracle just to confirm it as it was before. And that will lead them to supplication. It did a few in the time of the apostles, but the nation as a whole, no. They were hard of heart. But now the whole nation will be brought into the spirit of supplication. And only then will they be allowed to look on him whom their nation fears. It's a very interesting study to see how the nation of Israel are going to be step by step by step brought to a state when they are fit to see the king. It won't come straight away. And this is the last stage of it. But being humbled, being instructed, being in a humble frame of mind in the spirit of supplication, they look on him whom they have pierced and more. And then they are ready for that glorious age. So you see, in all these passages, we've got Isaiah 12 being referred to in a sense. Israel, comforted and restored, thou wast angry with me, but now thou hast comforted me. We will draw water out of the wells of salvation. They look to their immortal princes and teachers, the shepherds of the flock, the pastors who will teach them right things and guide them in truth to joy and salvation. And so may we close with the way in which all that is portrayed to us in the last chapter of God's Word. There is the holy city, described in chapter 21. And that holy city is the symbolic way of describing the bride to be married to the Lamb, the community of the saints, but it's the community of the saints in their corporate quality, as a corporation, as a community ordered to administer the world. And as the end of that 21 says, the nations that are being saved walk in the light of the New Jerusalem. So the New Jerusalem is this community of Christ and the saints, primarily directed towards Israel, and after that to all the world, to all nations. That in mind, chapter 22 now says, relative to the glorious holy city, pure and pure gold, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street, the broad place of the city, on either side of the river was the wood of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded their fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. The figure takes you back to Ezekiel 47, we can't look at it. But the picture is, in the figure of a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne, there is Spirit. And that Spirit, as it were, is said to be the water that makes the wood of life alive. That's the community of the saints. And they yield their fruit, and their leaves are for the healing of the nations. In other words, the saintly world may eat of the saints, like we are told to eat our Lord Jesus Christ. They are to lay hold of those spirit teaching and words which the saints will distill and present to all the world, that they may be healed of their moral darkness and imperfection. What a glorious picture. The holy city enlightening the world to the glory of God. And brothers and sisters, we ourselves, in the great mercy of God, have been brought into the hope of this glorious age.